The human body is a picture of diversity and harmony. The adult human body has 206 bones, 10 major organ systems, and these together provide various functions: your ability to breathe and so survive, your digestive system that provides the ability to eat and process the food into energy, your excretory system that removes waste, your muscles which are able to support and provide mobility and the movement of your limbs, the skeletal system itself, all the bones fitting together, the reproductive system, the immune system that fights diseases, even the numerous hormones in your body which regulate just about the whole system. And the body is then fed with a blood supply of roughly 5.5 liters. In one day, your body travels nearly 19,000 kilometers. One day. Your heart beats around 35 million times per year. Conservative estimates put the amount of individual cells in your body at 10 trillion. To say nothing of your brain, which every second has 100 quadrillion electric impulses going through its synapses. 100 quadrillion, that's 10 with 16 noughts. It's a phenomenal machine. And the number of possible illnesses and maladies is shown when just one thing goes wrong in this incredible machine. When something malfunctions in this amazing body, any number of possible sicknesses and maladies can appear. When all the different parts are working together, the body matures into peak strength and usefulness. When each part is as strong as it can be and works in complete harmony with the other parts, you'll have a mature, powerful body. The same is true in the body of Christ. The local church is made up of many individual members, but each member is supplied and given to the local church by God's appointment. When each member supplies what they were made to be, the body grows into full maturity. But the relationship between the individual and the local church is so inseparable that the weakness or strength of one will affect the weakness and strength of the other. When the whole body is spiritually immature, it is unlikely that individual members will rise above it. When the body is healthy corporately, it means it will be conducive for the health of the individuals. Likewise, when one member is spiritually down, it will affect the body negatively. When the individual member is growing and strong, it will help the whole body. And this is what Paul is dealing with in our scripture today, walking in unity towards maturity. We read from verse 7 of Ephesians 4, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Unity and maturity in a local church are inseparable. Spiritual maturity manifests itself in unity. Immaturity manifests itself in divisions. Paul, in the verses we looked at last week, has been speaking about the walk of unity. And the concepts of unity and maturity are so related that he can't mention one without the other. His command is to maintain the unity, and that command in verses 1 to 7 naturally leads him to speak about what happens when a local church remains in unity with one another, and that is, they progress individually and corporately toward maturity. And as they mature, the unity is even stronger, for as we saw last week, what fractures the unity is pride. Paul identified the immaturity of the believers at Corinth by saying, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not yet carnal and walk as men?" The implication is, if we want to walk in unity, we must see Christian maturity. Immaturity breeds strife. Maturity causes unity, and unity causes more maturity. If we want Christian maturity, we must maintain the unity of our local church. Those who believe they can mature in Christ apart from the body life of the local church have missed a major part of the New Testament. You will grow in maturity as you grow in unity with other believers in the local church. Now in verses 1 to 7, Paul really focused on our responsibility to maintain the unity by acknowledging the unity that exists, sustaining it with humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance, and by acknowledging the diversity amongst us. Now he's going to show the flip side of the coin, maturity, and how we achieve it. You can't have one without the other. To walk in unity, we must be spiritually mature. To walk in maturity, we must be in unity with one another. Maturity for a believer is desirable. God wants us to reach maturity. So we're going to look at it under two headings: the description of Christian maturity, verses 13 to 16, and then the prescription for Christian maturity, verses 8 to 12. So let's look at the description of Christian maturity. To understand how God's pattern for maturing believers works, it's best to jump ahead to the verses that describe what that maturity looks like. Verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." As we've said, maturity happens in unity. Notice the words, "till we all come." This happens individually, but it is supposed to also happen corporately. Notice the words, "unity of the faith." We grow not as individuals who happen to share the room, like people sharing an aerobic class. Our growth is shared and united. Verse 16, "from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." All of us are together. Those who see the Christian life as just a kind of a general Christian gathering where we try to feed off each other and off we go back into our individualism have missed the point. The church is not a drive-through fast food joint where you just pick up some food for the next week. It is a body, and cells that are taken outside of a body do not live. I do not understand, nor do I see in the New Testament, the concept of a Christian who continually exists outside of a New Testament local church setting. So, in unity, we are to proceed towards this maturity. And the first description of maturity is Christ-likeness. He says in verse 13, the goal we're heading for is a unified faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we together know Jesus Christ by experience, this is the first and primary goal of maturity. When Christ is revealed to you by illumination and through you by imitation. You are Christ-minded both in your meditations and in your reactions. Paul calls this a perfect man, till we all come to a perfect man, the knowledge of the Son of God. And by this he doesn't mean sinless, he means complete, mature. He uses it similarly in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul goes on to say, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, that's like saying to grow up to Christ's height. I remember when growing up, my father would take a book and put it on top of our heads, and we'd stand as straight up as we could, and he would make a little mark on the wall, and that was our height, and he'd record the date. And then he'd record it again a few months later, and we'd see how much we were growing. And I remember always looking at my brother, who's 4 years older than me, seeing his mark and always wanting to get to his mark. That was the goal. I'll never forget the day when I exceeded his mark. And my brother looked at me and said, yeah, you're taller than me. I said, yes, I am. Well, Paul is here saying the mark that we are to grow up to is the stature of Jesus Christ himself. That's the standard. We're to grow up to Christ's height. The goal is Christ-likeness, to be like him. Romans 8:29 tells us this was God's goal for us. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This maturity that we're talking about, this Christ-likeness, is not just a smattering of Christ-likeness. The phrase used is fullness of Christ. Now, we know we cannot ever express Christ perfectly in this life, but the more we are filled with him, the closer we are to maturity, to complete perfection. And maturity is when we come to a rich and full knowledge and outward expression of Jesus Christ. Like we saw in chapter 3, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. He houses down. He is the ruling resident. And Colossians 1:19 tells us it pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness should dwell. So when we have the fullness of Christ, we have the fullness of God. And we see this theme of fullness reoccurring much in Ephesians. God wanting us not to settle for less. If the fullness is offered, do not be satisfied with small measures of Christ. Verse 15 also carries this very idea of becoming like Christ, where it tells us that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. So, this description of maturity, of Christ-likeness, does not come in isolation. It comes to fullness where? In unity. That's why we are emphasizing again and again, unity and maturity are inseparable. So the first description of maturity that comes in the context of unity in the local church is Christ-likeness. The second characteristic of maturity mentioned is discernment. Discernment. We see that in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Babies do not have much discernment when it comes to what they put into their mouths. You have to be on guard to prevent them from swallowing something poisonous or something that might choke them. But as they grow up, there is supposed to be less need to supervise what they put into their mouths, as they now have some sense of discernment, which they've learned. They know what ought not to be eaten or swallowed. Well, baby Christians have a similar habit spiritually. They swallow almost any teaching that has the words God, Jesus, or love in it. They lack the discernment that comes with maturity. And the Bible likens this immature state to a ship that's at the mercy of the winds. It has no anchor, and it's tossed to and fro with one teaching that says this, and then another which says the opposite. And then the wind of this opinion, this new move of the Spirit, or this new book that's come out, or this new popular Christian teacher, this fresh new revelation catches their sails and they head in that direction. They're, as the text says, carried about. They're literally borne along by the winds of different doctrine, thrown about by the waves of different teachings. And here the Bible tells us that the winds responsible for tossing about immature Christian are deceitful teachers. Notice in verse 14, three very descriptive terms: sleight of men, cunning craftiness, lie in wait to deceive. Sleight of men, in the Greek, it literally refers to the throwing of dice. In other words, playing a game with Scripture, changing the interpretation as it suits the gambler. Teachers like this play with words, they play with historical facts or doctrines, and the game is to make the point they want to make. Cunning craftiness is a very strong term. It means people who have made a craft, a trade, out of being deceitful and cunning. And the phrase whereby they lie in wait to deceive means this is where they want to take people into their system of error. Now please notice, Paul did not say in a very politically correct way that there are many opinions out there and immature believers sometimes don't always select the best ones. No, he said there are people knowingly engaged in deception whose goal is to subvert, trick, deceive, lie, and mislead people to follow them for their own ends, which are usually money, power, fame, or sensuality. And the young believer, if not grounded in the Word and surrounded by good teaching in the local church, will be blown from one wind of false doctrine to another. That's why people who are forever just picking up this book and that tape and that tape and listening to this guy and that guy will be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Because they are acting as if they are the captain of their own ship. They are acting as if somehow they can select their diet and all will be well. But the Bible describes us as sheep, and sheep do not select their own diet. Sheep follow shepherds. And God has given New Testament Bible-believing churches shepherds, as we'll see in a moment, that help and guide people. And those shepherds are themselves sheep who also need guidance. But they are given so as to help people to be grounded and rooted in Christ. The opposite of being a ship at the mercy of the winds of doctrine would be like a tree rooted in the ground, or a building built firmly on the rock. And doesn't that remind us of Paul's prayer in chapter 3, where he spoke of the fact that we should be rooted and grounded in love? And this kind of maturity the writer of Hebrews speaks of in chapter 5:14, when he says, "Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Mature believers have flexed their spiritual muscles through use, through obedience, and are now, their senses are sharpened to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, true and false. You see, God wants us to be childlike, not childish. Childlikeness loves God and trusts His Word, but can be very mature in seeking to know Christ and His Word, very mature in spitting out the false, rejecting the deceitful teachings of some. In contrast to believing every wind of doctrine, we are to speak the truth in love. That we see then in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." This is the third characteristic of maturity. Maturity has both love and truth in balance. The two go hand in hand. Truth gives love focus, guidance, and wisdom. Love gives truth passion, motivation, and action. When you have one without the other, you have a problem. Love is like a steam engine. Truth is like the railway tracks. Love without truth will be that steam engine without tracks to bolt it down. It'll careen through the valley. It will cause damage. It will be directionless. Truth without love will be a railroad track with nothing to travel on it. Just a bunch of facts. You know, the epistles of 2nd and 3rd John are an illustration of this. 2nd John is John writing to the elect lady, telling her to love in the truth. He writes to her and says, look, I want you to keep loving, but I want your truth to guide and govern how you respond to every man. For example, he speaks about the false teachers who come to your door, not bringing the doctrine of Christ. He says, don't bid them Godspeed. Don't be a partaker of their deeds. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, love in the truth. Let love guide how you respond to a brother and how you respond to an apostate. You don't treat an apostate the same way you treat a wonderful, growing believer in Christ. It's not that you hate that person, but your love in the truth guides, like that railway track, how you treat them. You would stand up against their doctrine. You would not just have tea with them and slap them on the back. You would say, no, this is wrong. And if you keep believing this, you're going to go to hell. Love in the truth. But then in 3 John, it's almost the reverse. Gaius is a man who has been receiving traveling preachers and being hospitable to them. And Gaius seems to have been in a church with a very ungodly pastor named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, who is seemingly after power, was against those who received these traveling preachers, and he was kicking them out of the church. John the Apostle had said this was wrong and said, when I come, I'm going to sort Diotrephes out. But what he says to Gaius is, look, Gaius, what you're doing is right. Yes, Diotrephes claims to be preaching the truth. He doesn't mention any particular false doctrine, but there's no love. He's holding the truth without love. And he's saying, Gaius, don't be like that. Yes, hold the truth, but hold the truth in love. And so both of them are to be in balance. It's maturity when a church is filled with people who speak the truth in love to each other and love each other in the truth. Truth is simply God's word about himself and about each other. When we say the right things to each other about God and the right things about each other to each other, that's the truth. And sometimes that means correcting each other, putting our finger on some fault or sin or false teaching in each other. Sometimes it means encouraging each other and blessing each other and building each other up. But what it means is there's no hiding behind masks, pretending to be something we're not. It's speaking the truth about God, each other, and ourselves. And maturity knows what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. And it's to be done in love. Love regarding other believers is the one another commands. You know, there's many one another commands in the New Testament. Prefer one another, receive one another, instruct one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, teaching one another, comfort one another, encourage one another. And these are the ways of love, the ways we are to edify each other. And when we have both of these things, speaking the truth to each other about God and ourselves, and serving each other with this kind of love, then you have that wonderful balance, love and truth. You see, as someone has said, love without truth is hypocrisy, but truth without love is brutality. Maturity is Christ-likeness, discernment, and having truth and love in balance. And the walk of unity is a result of full maturity. Likewise, full maturity brings out more unity. You take the opposite of these three aspects of maturity, multiply them in a church, and you will have division caused by immaturity. If in place of Christ-likeness you have selfishness, you will definitely not have unity. If in place of discernment you have gullibility, the resulting confusion of teaching in your church will definitely cause disunity. And if you have an imbalance of truth or love, you will definitely end up with disunity. On the one hand, you have immature believers who talk about love, but without truth. And they're the type who say, look, doctrine divides, and stop talking about doctrine and teaching, and we must just all get together. They think that having a clear gospel and standing for particular truths is divisive. But standing for nothing is not honoring to God. And what they're fighting for is not love, it's maybe just friendliness, a general atmosphere of happiness. And they hope if everyone agrees to disagree that we'll have a Christian utopia. Now, I'm not saying that we must be belligerent, and certainly we must pick our battles. But what they're talking about when they say never ever stand for the doctrines is not speaking the truth in love. And such people become tolerant of error, even of sin. They become man-pleasers. They sacrifice doctrinal clarity on the altar of popularity. And pretty soon the church is a diluted, lukewarm mishmash of sin, worldliness, false teaching, and a lack of precision in any of those areas. On the other end of the scale, you have people who think that doctrine can be had with or without love, as if the Christian life is just a maths equation and you just need the right answers. And they become hard, cold, intolerant of everyone, skeptical, cynical, and eventually cruel. Maturity has both love and truth. So, Christ-likeness, discernment, love and truth. That's the description of Christian maturity. Now, how do we have this? How do we obtain this unified maturity or this mature unity? Let's look at the prescription for Christian maturity. And the answer is really very simple. Unity and maturity comes when we honor and work with the pattern God has planned for us in the local church. That is why I do not believe Christians come to maturity apart from a biblical local church. When the body cooperates with the plan, each part will grow up together to be like Christ, will individually be Christ-like, discerning, loving and truthful, and then corporately as well. Well, here's the pattern that we see in verses 7 to 12. Firstly, Christ in his victory over sin and death victoriously gave gifts of grace to each believer to carry out his purpose. We saw that in verse 7. Verse 8 is a partial reference to Psalm 68. And the idea is Christ returning from the battle, dispensing gifts to his people. Verse 9 and 10, which are sometimes the subject of some rather outlandish theories, I think simply refers to his ascension and his incarnation. For him to have ascended to victory, it necessitated that he first descend, come to earth as a man, die, be buried in the earth, and then rise again and ascend in victory. And the idea here is that Jesus did this, and in the Old Testament, it was known, as it was in Roman times, that conquering generals would come back with gifts and dispense them to their people. And the idea here is Jesus Christ, having conquered sin and Satan, gave spiritual gifts to his people. And he does. As we saw last week, he gives every single believer a spiritual gift or gifts, enablements to help them to serve the body of Christ. But God did more than give each believer a spiritual gift. He also gave and gives the church gifted men. And you could call these men equippers. He lists them in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. You may or may not have heard of the so-called fivefold ministry. And this idea of a fivefold ministry is taken from this verse, and it's a mistaken reading of this verse. In the Greek and in the English translation as well, it's very clear that firstly there's four groups of men here. You'll notice the word in the King James, it has the word some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. It's not "and some pastors and some teachers." The "some" represents the Greek article, which very clearly points out that there were four groups in mind here. Pastors and teachers is just two sides of the same office, pastor, teacher. So firstly, it's a fourfold ministry, not a fivefold ministry. And secondly, two of those are no longer operative today, for the simple reason that apostle and prophet were foundational. We see that in the very same book. And please understand that this book of Ephesians would be read in one go to the whole church. And they would no doubt, as they hear the words apostle and prophet, would think back to Ephesians 2 verse 20, where Paul had just said, speaking about the church, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Jesus is the cornerstone, and the foundation of his church was laid on the apostles and prophets. The apostles were a specific number of men, 12, with Paul being the apostle born out of time, the apostle of the Gentiles. And these men had all personally seen Jesus Christ. They had special authority. They were the main performers of signs and miracles. And they also have a special place in the New Jerusalem. And the prophets were those given that special spiritual gift to come under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit and receive direct revelation from God. In the first 30 or so years after Pentecost, the New Testament was not yet fully complete and circulating. So how did the churches receive direction, discernment, guidance? How did this new church, which looked like a sect within Judaism, how did it receive authentication? What was the sign which the Jews look for that this was really of God? This was the way he was going, that he wasn't continuing with the rabbinical Judaism of the Pharisees. What was the sign? Well, it was these gifted men and the sign gifts. The New Testament prophets spoke, the apostles spoke and performed miracles and signs. 1 Corinthians 14 describes how this gift of prophecy operated. But as the New Testament circulated, the need for the prophet subsided. Ephesians 3 verse 5 as well says, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Tell me, why does he not mention pastors and evangelists in the same breath? Well, obviously, direct revelation from the Holy Spirit was something uniquely given to the holy apostles and prophets. But once the foundation was laid, apostles and prophets, do we need to keep laying their foundation? No. Once the apostolic and prophetic authority had laid the foundation of the Word of God, then the builders on top of that foundation of the Word of God would be evangelists and pastor teachers. We do not have to lay the foundation again and again. Even in the New Testament, you see this transition taking place. In the beginning part of the book of Acts, the focus is on the apostles. In the middle part of the book of Acts, it seems to be on the apostles and elders. Elders, just another word for pastors, pastor teachers. And in the last part of the book, the elders have a greater role. Or consider Paul and Timothy. There is Paul, the apostle, and in many ways a prophet. And he's used to perform signs, to give direct revelation to the churches. And who comes to build upon his foundation? Pastor, teacher, Timothy. And what does he say to Timothy? Timothy, do the work of an apostle? No. Do the work of a prophet? No. Do the work of an evangelist, pastor, teacher, Timothy. So these are the equippers. The equippers that are with us today are evangelists and pastor teachers. What is an evangelist? I believe an evangelist are those who God gifts to preach the gospel and draw people together into the local church. He either is a church planter, someone who is sent by God into a particular location and so begins to preach the gospel and establish relationships that a church is gathered up, or he comes alongside a local church and assists them in their evangelism and outreach in a mighty way. He can be sent by a local church to be used by God to plant new ones. That's an evangelist. And the pastor teacher is one who shepherds and teaches those that the evangelist have brought together. And there's considerable crossover. As we said, pastor teacher Timothy was told to do the work of an evangelist. He wasn't one, but as a pastor he had to continue that work of preaching and evangelizing and bringing them in. And evangelists must also be pastor teachers at heart. They cannot just kind of breeze into town and preach a fiery sermon and notch a whole lot of people on their soul winner belt and leave town. No, the idea is for them to also have a nurturing heart. Evangelists must be pastor teachers at heart, wanting to guide people like Paul did. I think this is the pattern that's with us today. But here's the key. What are these evangelists and pastor teachers to do, and what does it have to do with unity and maturity? Well, the next verse tells us, we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 12, for the perfecting of the saints. And that is literally to equip the saints. These men are equippers. They are molders, shapers, trainers, coaches. So evangelists and pastor teachers are equippers. What do? Well, they guide by instruction, example, and oversight. Instruction, they teach the Word of God, the person of God, His purposes, His promises, His power, the pattern of the Christian life. But then, by example, they seek to live that out. They seek to flesh out the reality of what they teach. They model it before others. And then, with God-given authority, they take the oversight of the people that they are charged to lead. They do not only instruct, they also supervise. And where needs be, they correct. And all of this is to equip the saints, which implies what? That those they equip must do something. If I said to you, wow, look at John, he's really equipped, what will your next question will be? Equipped to do what? What must they do? Well, the next part of the verse is for the work of the ministry. The best way of understanding this in the King James is just to remove the commas. In other words, you can read it for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry. That's what happens when people cooperate with the equippers. They are equipped for the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is not only for the pastors and evangelists. It is for all believers. And these men are given to equip all believers to do the work. It's a sad situation when Christians believe that there's the sacred secular division and paid pastors do the work of the ministry while everyone else does the work of a secular job and then they pay him to keep doing the work of the ministry. No, while he too must do the work of the ministry, his task is to equip the saints to do the ministry. And what is the ministry? Helping one another become Christ-like. It's a wonderful circle. Helping one another grow into this Christ-likeness and this discernment and this love and truth. We are to serve one another so as to spur each other on to become Christ-centered, where Christ is revealed to us and through us. And the pastor teacher and the evangelist must do this by example. We are to be the leading servants. But then everyone is to get involved in seeking to make Christ central to each other. I love how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 12:4, where he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers, or we work with you for your joy. Ministry is helping others see Christ so that he might be seen in them. And you are helping others so come to love and know and reflect Christ so that, as John put it, their joy might be full. Serving one another, does not require a specific ministry with a name and a special time. It meets every week on Friday at 6:30, has a special pastor to lead it. No, you can serve one another right now. Right now, you can spur people on to Christ-likeness. You can phone them, you can encourage them, you can correct them, you can admonish and exhort and help and forbear and forgive and teach. We can seek to fulfill the one another commands. If each believer is serving God and each other, what will the result be? The very next phrase, the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, that's how it works. The equippers equip the people to do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry edifies the body of Christ. The building up of the body of Christ will result, and the individual and corporate unity that we spoke about will happen. The equippers equip the saints to do the work. The saints do the work, and the work matures the saints. So let's make some applications. Each of us must find our place in the local church, our place of service in the local church. There's a place for everyone. It does not require ministries with names. We must wholeheartedly work at building one another up, edifying the body. And to help you do that, cooperate with the work of the equippers. They are there to help you. They are God's gift to make your work of service more effective. And when you desire their equipping, nothing thrills them more. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And the phrase there, that they may do it with joy, refers not to them giving account. It refers to them watching for your souls. The idea there is that submit yourselves to the equippers so that they can have a joyful ministry which will be to your benefit. Because miserable pastors are a help to no one. Joyful leaders are necessary for everyone to benefit. Second application, hold truth and love together in balance. Realize you need truth, but you need discernment. You need to know the truth about God, about yourself, about man, but you also need love. Love from God, love for one another, love from one another. And seek to speak the truth in love to each other, and seek to love one another in the truth. This is God's pattern for corporate and individual unity and maturity, where we reflect Jesus, where we are discerning, and we have love and truth in balance. Mature individual Christians and mature local churches best reflect Jesus Christ. When each cell is Christ-like and fully seeks Christ-likeness for his neighbor, the whole body grows up to its edification and to his glorification.